There to Acts chapter 21, and they are in the Pew Bibles in page 1105, if you'd like to follow along there as well. And I want to mention to you, I want to show you a t-shirt that maybe you've seen before or you've heard about. As a pastor, I've heard about it. It says this, it says, "Pastor warning, anything you say or do can be used in a sermon." And I want to say that as I've engaged with people in conversation, I've had the opportunity to maybe share a few of those things that people have shared with me. I don't quote people unless it's Mike Brucker. I quoted him last week. But here it is. It really, as I have a chance to meet with people and they share with me things that God has placed in their hearts and really what they're wrestling through, I feel like there's some things that we as a church and a congregation can really grow with and really relate to well. And so this morning, I was thinking back to these last few weeks. And I know one person that I was talking to was trying to make a decision about a relationship they were in. Another person had told me that they had once at one time felt the Lord leading them clearly, but not anymore. And then a young couple wants to follow God's will as they prepare for marriage. And so I've had a number of conversations like that where people want to determine, they want to know what God's will is. They want to follow him, they want to serve him, and they want to walk with him. In our passage today, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he has a decision to make. A decision that some believers that he was around didn't think he should make. And we also have important decisions to be made. So how should we respond to those decisions? How do we know what God's will is? And so this morning's message is really focused on discerning God's will and direction for our lives. So if you follow along in Acts 21, starting in verse 1, it says this, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there we went to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed in Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo." We can tell from the very first verse here that this was an emotional goodbye. In Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the Ephesian elders. And so we see right there in Acts 21:1, he's torn away from them. Paul loved the church and the church loved Paul. And he went on a journey. And in this journey, we've had a map before that we've showed where he's went. We're going to come to the tail end of this journey, where he moves from Miletus to Kos. You can see Miletus right in the center of the map. He goes to Kos, which is about 50 miles. Kos to Rhodes, which is about 60 miles. And then Rhodes to Patara, 65 miles. But then it's interesting that it says this, "We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia." You see how far that journey is from Lycia or from Patara over to Phoenicia. That was about 400 miles. And that was pretty amazing that they found a ship headed that direction when they wanted to go that direction. You see God's hand. You see God's providence in providing for them to get to Jerusalem, because that's where they were headed. And look at verse 4. It says, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." The first thing I want to mention here is 7 days is a long time. 7 days to stay with somebody. And so there was lots in the early church of hospitality, where you have Paul and his companions going to and fro and staying at various places. And they would stay at various places for reasons, because one, it might have been hard to find an inn, a place to stay in. It might have been costly to do that. And so they would go and they would find places to stay along the way. They would find believers that were committed to the mission of God, and they would stay with those believers. And the early church really excelled in hospitality. And there are many ways to engage in hospitality here. Many ways. Personally, we can seek out people that we don't know, that we haven't met before. And we can welcome them to the congregation. We can get to know them more. But we can also invite people to our homes for meals. We can do this organically as a church, where we just want to build relationships with one another. We want to care for one another. Imagine the depth that they had with 7 days being with Paul and his companions and the opportunity they had to really get to know and care for each other. It's a beautiful thing. At church, we have plenty of opportunities to serve. In fact, we're going to be talking more about helping hands in the coming weeks. And obviously, as Mike mentioned and Debbie mentioned, we've had great signups in Building for the Kingdom, which is our project here, our renovation, and also Sussex Project. So inside the church, outside the church, there's plenty of ways to serve. And many of you have stepped up in so many ways. We have lunch on the lawn, which we talk about. We have coffee cleanup. We have plenty of other opportunities. In fact, we're doing a painting project, and two people within the congregation on that sign-up sheet said they'd be able to help with meals for the volunteers. And so they're going to be providing meals for the volunteers, and that's a beautiful thing. So we're able to all together serve and use the gifts to serve the Lord. So hospitality is a beautiful thing. But here's the thing that we need to recognize, is that it says this: through the Spirit, they urged Paul. See, this warning from these believers would not come as a surprise to Paul. It's easy to see how these men could conclude that Paul might be wrong for going on to Jerusalem. I mean, they loved him. They didn't want anything to happen to him. They cared for him. The Reformation Study Bible's note says this: Paul's friends, assuming that he should avoid such suffering as possible, tried to persuade Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So why did he go? Well, Paul wasn't making decisions on a whim. Just real quick. He was making decisions that were calculated, and he was operating with a kingdom perspective. And he submitted himself to the will of God. See, we are ending Paul's third missionary journey today. But I want to quickly look back at the first missionary journey when he was called in Acts chapter 13. So if you just want to flip back, we're only going to look there briefly. And we're going to center ourselves on verse 2. See, the church in Antioch was meeting together. And Paul was there and Barnabas was there. But look what it says in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. And it says in verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. See, these men were gathered together. The church body was gathered together. And they were seeking the Lord. They were worshiping him. And out of that environment of worship and desiring to fast and to know his will, the Holy Spirit makes it clear what they are supposed to do, that they're to go on mission for him. And so really the area of discerning God's will involves writing God a blank check with your life. A blank check. Some of us might not even know what a check is. I was just at Walmart and someone yesterday was like, "Do you guys take Apple Pay?" And they're like, "No, we don't take Apple Pay, but a check." And I think we have a picture of a check. If you're not sure what a check is, yeah, that's what a check looks like right there. But I love this picture because look at it. Pay to the order of my Heavenly Father. And it's blank. And that's what Paul did. There was a blank check there. How do we know this? Acts 20, 22 and 23, which happened one chapter previous to this. It says, Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. See, that idea of not knowing what will happen to me, that's being in a place of relying on the Lord. And that's the place that we want to be, relying on Him. But look at verse 24. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself, so that I may finish my task and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. We've been walking through the book of Acts. And what have we seen? What has Paul seen? He's seen that God can deliver his believers from suffering and death if he chooses to. We've seen that God sometimes uses suffering and death in believers to accomplish his purposes. The stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. Also the death of the apostle James in Acts chapter 12. But Paul knew this. Paul knew this. In fact, in Philippians, says this, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. When he said that, he was in chains. He was in chains. He was a man on a mission to serve God. He knew, God knew that he could deliver Paul from adversity. But sometimes God purposes the suffering of believers. Acts 9, 15 and 16. And this is when Paul was called. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias, the guy that went to him. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So imprisonment was God's way of getting Paul before those kings and those people that he had intended for him to talk to and share with. So we see that discerning God's will involves writing God a blank check with your lives. But it also, discerning God's will involves getting to know him better through his word. See, the better that we get to know a person, the more familiar we are with their desires. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about getting to know Christ. And it's really connected well with the first one about a blank check. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. See, as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, God made it clear that suffering and imprisonments were awaiting him. But the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul for this. Because during this time, Paul had gotten to know and to trust the Holy Spirit. You know, God allows us to make choices. And if we are yielded to him, he has ways of preventing wrong choices. And so we see that in the life of Paul also. You could just go a couple chapters back to see that in Acts 16, where he's directing them to go to Macedonia, but not to go into Bithynia. See, if we're submitted to the Lord, if we're walking with him, he's going to lead us. He's going to guide us in the way that he calls us. This third principle of discerning God's will is discerning God's will includes acting on biblical principles. See, Paul was operating on a biblical truth from Galatians 3:28, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he was heading to Jerusalem was to deliver a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And he looked at unity in the body of Christ as what Jesus prayed for back in John 17. And the importance of demonstrating love and unity. The book of Romans outlines this. He talks about how they were to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. But I think this is important to recognize, that when we're talking about acting on biblical principles, we look at God's will as something like, I don't know, it's mysterious. But this quote from the book by Howard Hendricks, Living by the Book, really puts things into perspective. He says this: an old wise scholar once asked how to determine the will of God. His response was simple: 95% of the will of God is revealed in the commands of Scripture. If you spend your time attending to those, you won't have much trouble working out the other 5%. God has given us everything we need in His Word to live, to walk with Him, to enjoy a relationship with Him. So let's continue on in this journey in the book of Acts. In verse 5, when it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. They returned home. We can't overstate the importance of prayer. Debbie highlighted it at the end about Sussex Project. Before the Ephesian elders left with Paul, what did they do? They prayed together. Here, they're spending time, the wives and the children as well, coming together. I love that. I love the fact that it says here that the wives and the children were there. That's why when we start each service, we have the whole family here. We don't dismiss the kids right away. We want them to come here, to be together, to worship the Lord together. And then we dismiss them. And on the first Sunday of the month, we keep the older group here because we want that group to be able to start to engage with God's word and to be able to spend time listening to God's word and spend time with the body of Christ through that time. And last week, we talked about a young man in the church named Eutychus, who's the one that fell out the third story window. But how awesome was that there was a young man there in the church? You know, and that there's wives and there's families here in the church. So important for a thriving church community to have young people here that are learning and committed to growing and learning from other older believers how to walk with Him. And that posture, look at their posture in prayer. Kneeling on the beach. Some of you have been on beautiful beaches and you've looked out and seen the majesty of what God's created. They're kneeling there on the beach with this picture of surrender. Look at verse 9. We continued our voyage from Tyre and we landed in Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Again, we see more hospitality in Ptolemais and then in Caesarea. The importance of being together in small groups. You know, we have two small groups right now at Baleville. We have a small group that meets, they both meet monthly. One meets on a Thursday evening, and the other one meets on a Sunday afternoon. We have openings in both of those groups. But great opportunities to be able to come together and get to know other believers, to take a step towards fellowship. So I would encourage you, just like they did in the early church, to spend time with other believers and have a way to do that. There's strong bonds of fellowship that would be forming. But look at the house that they stayed at. Second, Philip's. Now, Philip would have been one of the believers Saul probably would have had wanted to have jailed. And so that was like 20 years ago. But Philip invites these believers, including Paul, into their home and loves them, cares for them. So what was Philip doing over these 20 years? Most likely continuing the work of an evangelist, as he was in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch. But also notice this, four daughters who prophesied. See, he was spending time investing in his children, in having a home that was Christ-centered, and bringing these children up in an environment where they were taught how to follow Christ and to know Christ. Now, we don't know much about the daughter's prophetic ministry, but we do know what the New Testament says. It does not permit women to take on the role of preachers and teachers in the church. But what we see here is that they prophesied. So we don't know if that was whether it was in a home or in a non-church environment. We're not sure. But notice here what happens in verse 10 and 11 with this Agabus. The Lord sends him. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." See, what Agabus is confirming is the very same thing that Paul is getting ready to do. He's saying, by the Holy Spirit says. So he is confirming right here that the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to Jerusalem on mission for him. And we don't have the need for prophets or prophetesses anymore. The canon of Scripture is closed. We have the full revelation of God right here. We have what we need. And so we need to recognize that. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people were there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." See, notice now, it's not just the believers in Tyre. Now it's a group of people, including Luke, because he says we. So now Luke is involved, and they're all trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. And these warnings from the Holy Spirit, they were not intended to stop Paul. They were intended to prepare him for what he would experience. You know, these believers, they were full of love and loyalty to Paul. They didn't want to see him hurt. But what was happening here is that their motives were short-sighted. Their motives were short-sighted. These Christians were not seeing God's ultimate purpose that Paul had, that God had for Paul. They were looking out for Paul's good. And so it's important to recognize that at times we may be getting different opinions from people on what we should do. And those things should always be filtered by Scripture and what it says and how we should proceed forward. In this situation, it could have been their emotional love for Paul took over. So we have to be careful that we're not persuaded by feelings and emotions, but we're grounded in God's word, whatever we're doing, for his glory. But look at the way that they finish. They say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." It's ultimately the Lord's will, and submitting ourselves to his will and trusting that he knows best. We think we know best, but God knows best. So we need to seek him. So what does that look like? And that leads us to the last two verses. It says, "After this, we started out on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we went to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." And as I looked at this passage, and I wanted to end in verse 16, because it highlights what believers are called in the book of Acts most commonly. They're called disciples. What's a disciple? Well, it's a learner, and learners require effort. Learning requires effort. See, the problem is that we want the benefits of discipleship. We want the benefits of knowing God's will without doing the work. We want that immediate answer. And when we're seeking out God's will, we must be patient. We must trust step by step that he's guiding and he's leading and he's providing, and that we need to be committed to God's word. I came across this quote, and it's talking about Paul, and it says this. It says that at the very end, in the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, he asks Timothy to do something for him. It says, in his cold and miserable confinement, so Paul's in prison, the godly apostle asked for two things. One, a cloak to wear so his body would be warmed, and God's word to study so his mind and his heart could be warmed. Going down a little further, talking about why we don't study God's word. It says, then why don't we? Why do so many Christians neglect the study of God's word? R.C. Sproul said it painfully well. Here, then, is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. We are lazy. We want an immediate answer. And God's word really should be like, it's like a mine to be quarried, to spend time there and to study his word, to look to his word. So how do we do that? How do you study the Bible? I'm just going to share for a few minutes about studying God's word, because the Bible is unlike any other book. So how do we discern God's will? Well, one approach is what would be called the magic eight ball approach, where you basically, you know those magic eight balls, you shake them up and then you look? Well, at times we can do that with God's word, that we can ask it a question and we can randomly turn to scripture and say, somewhere in that page is going to be my answer. Like, we want that immediate result. But really, it takes patience. The Bible is not magical and doesn't serve our own desires. So we need to be looking at it with good study methods. Scripture says this in 2 Timothy 3. Before Paul would tell Timothy what he needed to bring with him, he said this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, there are two misconceptions to studying God's word. The first one is that the Bible is primarily a book about me. That's a misconception. The Bible is primarily a book about God. Yes, it does tell us how we should live and what we should do, but that's not the primary purpose of God's word. The primary purpose of God's word is for us to know who God is, to know Christ. And that's what Paul focused on, is knowing Christ and who he is. And the second one is that this misconception is my heart should guide my study. And this is one we have to be careful of, because we can get emotionally wrapped up in things and our heart can guide our study. But there needs to be a balance with our minds. And that's why when we read the passage this morning, scripture passage, it's on Romans 12, 1 and 2, which talks about, if you want to open back up to your bulletin real quickly, the top of the second half, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So spending time understanding and knowing that God's word is inspired by God, that it's written in with specific genres. And then we need to understand how to study it. That's why the women are going through that study this summer, and they've been doing that on Monday evenings throughout the year, and the men on Saturday mornings. We need to know and understand how to study God's word. So if you'd like to do that, I really encourage you to get involved in one of those groups. But ultimately, it's about delighting in his word. Delighting in his word. Psalm 37:4, as we get ready to close, says this. I think we have it. I didn't write it down, actually, here. It's delighting in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, what happens when we truly love the Lord is that our desires begin to match his desires. It's no longer our desires anymore, what we want, what we think we need. It's ultimately God, us, our hearts being changed and transformed. That's why Paul uses that word, not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. So some of you have been involved in the church a long time, and maybe, you know, you weekly come to church and you open the hymnals, you go through the routine, and that's what Christianity maybe has become. A routine is just something I do. But what would it look like if your Christian life was not just a routine, but a transformation? It wasn't just information that you were collecting, but it was transformation of the heart. That's what Christianity is all about. And that's why Paul was able to move forward to Jerusalem, because he had a transformed heart. That God changed his heart when he revealed himself to him. And so this morning, if the Lord is working in your heart, in your life, I would encourage you. I'd love to talk with you after the service. We'll have deacons up front if you're interested in prayer. If there's something going on in your life, or you just want to talk more about what it means to follow Christ or whatever you'd like to talk about, we want to be available to you. So as we close, just remember, just know that it's loving his word. It's loving his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word and what your word reveals to us about who you are. And I just pray, Lord, today that as we continue to walk with you, that you would give us more opportunities to be in your word, to know how you can follow him, trust him, walk with him daily. We just pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to be guided and led by the Spirit, and help us to be on mission like Paul was, faithfully following you wherever you lead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.